Well, good morning. It's very good to be with you today. Thank you for sending the invitation for your warm welcome here. My first contact with Hillfields was when one of my pastors, James Midwinter, put me in touch with one of your pastors, James Young. So you can imagine the email. It was sort of, "Dear James and James, James meet James from James." But I'm very pleased to be here and delighted to be looking into or the next chapter of Exodus with you. So these couple of chapters, as Alex just said, the Book of the Covenant from Exodus chapter 21 to 24, I think they're really interesting ones because in many ways they are God's ultimate Bible study, aren't they? God's ultimate Bible study, because God has just revealed the Ten Commandments to his people. And I know that you've been spending a lot of time thinking about that. But the Ten Commandments in and of themselves maybe aren't always, not entirely clear how you're meant to understand them. So for example, do not murder. Well, that sounds sort of clear enough as the sixth commandment, but what if you accidentally kill someone? Sort of, where does that stand you before the Lord? Are you guilty? Or what if your cow or your ox kills someone? Are you guilty for that? Or do not lie, ninth commandment. That sounds pretty clear, but what if you tell a half lie? And so these are important questions which Israel, God's people, really needed to understand the answers to. And God himself gives them those answers in Exodus chapters 21 to 24. So it's really God himself talking to Moses, explaining scripture, explaining the Ten Commandments, which makes it a pretty special, I think, sort of part of the Bible to look at. It's God explaining scripture. However, we have a little bit of a problem. Because God was explaining the Ten Commandments, not, unfortunately, to us here in the 21st century. He was explaining it to Israel thousands and thousands of years ago, and their situation is not exactly the same as ours. And that means that the way the Ten Commandments apply is not going to be identical to us. I'm sure you've seen this over the previous weeks. So, for example, if we kept on reading just a couple of verses later in Exodus chapter 23, we would read about God explaining how Israel was meant to keep the first and second commandment. And what does God say? He says, "Israel, you need to sacrifice animals." But we're not going to do that here today, are we? We're not going to sacrifice animals. Why not? Because we have Jesus, who gave his own blood for us. So the situation has changed. So we have this God's ultimate Bible study, but we just have to sort of approach it with our minds switched on, because our situation is not identical to Israel. Similarly, a couple of weeks ago, you probably looked at Exodus chapter 22, where God tells Israel, take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we know that Jesus speaks to that as well, doesn't he? He sort of takes that command even further and says, well, actually, I want you to love your enemies. So where does that leave us when we get to our passage today? When we get to Exodus chapter 23, is this sort of one of those passages of scripture which actually Jesus is going to say that applies quite differently to you today? Or is this a passage of scripture that we can sort of nod with and say, yes, this is for us? All of it is for us, of course, but in different ways. Well, I hope that as Alex was reading it to you, you found yourself thinking, yeah, these verses all sound pretty relevant. I hope that's what you were thinking, because our passage today, our nine verses, are all about social justice. Social justice. That's the big theme which God is talking about. And really, in many ways, certainly for these nine verses, they all apply to us in a very direct way, I would say. God sort of hasn't changed the way he wants us to relate to each other for these verses. So really, this is God explaining some of the commandments. We're going to look at how he explains the ninth commandment, how he explains some of the others. And really, they apply to us in a pretty significant way. But how do I know that they apply to us in quite a direct way? And this is sort of the key that I want you to take away. Because Jesus says so. Because Jesus says so. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he showed through his teaching and he showed through his life that this is how Christians are meant to live. This is how you and I are meant to live. This is how we're meant to relate to each other. This is how we're meant to love each other. This is how we're meant to show honesty in the courtroom. This is how we're meant to approach broken relationships or our enemies, Jesus confirmed through his teaching and through his life that these verses absolutely still apply to us. And in many cases, as Jesus often did, he takes it even further and shows us how the Christians are meant to live pretty radical lives in that sense. So as we look through these nine verses, I really want us to see Jesus. I want us to see Jesus teaching us how to live and modeling that life for us. So I don't have any slides, but hopefully it'll be quite easy to follow. We're just going to have three points. They're on the sermon search if you've got that in front of you. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. Secondly, Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. And thirdly, Jesus brought true justice. Jesus brought true justice. So let's begin then with Jesus spoke the truth. This is sort of verses 1 to 3, really. A couple of years ago, I read about an engineer in Florida, or just south of Orlando, who went to inspect an apartment complex that his firm had built a few years before. This complex was in an amazing location. It was right on the beach, right on the waterfront. You could sort of go out the patio doors onto the beach. But when this engineer inspector got there, he quickly discovered that the foundations were totally corroded. The sea had just eaten them away, and the building was very unsafe. And this presented him with a little bit of a dilemma. Was he going to be honest and confess that his firm had made a mistake, or was he going to try and cover it up? Well, in this instance, he made the courageous decision to blow the whistle, and he said, this place isn't safe, and he stuck a 24-hour compulsory sort of evacuation notice on the front door, and everyone had to leave. They were thrown out of their own homes. It was sort of quite a controversial decision, but he said, this building is not safe. You've got to leave. As you'd expect, it didn't really go down very well. The residents were devastated about sort of losing their homes. But anyway, as it happened, about a week later, once the building's been evacuated, a small storm starts brewing in the Caribbean, as often happens in the summers. And anyway, this small storm grew and grew and grew. Within a couple of days, it made landfall in Florida as a Category 4 hurricane. Hurricane Helene. It was just in the first few weeks that Amy and I had moved. We remember it well. It was quite scary. But when Helene got to Fort Lauderdale, where this apartment complex was, you can imagine it made mincemeat of this building. But fortunately, praise God, no one was hurt because this engineer had told everyone to evacuate, and they had. It's kind of a remarkable story, but the point I want to draw from it is that we can all be tempted to lie. It can sometimes feel like it's going to be the easier route to cover up or to tell a half-truth. But wow, there is nothing more important or more powerful than telling the truth. And I think that's sort of what God really wants to drive home to Israel in these first three verses. God insists that Israel need to be a people of truth, even when it's costly or difficult. Like I said, this is really God explaining and expounding on the ninth commandment, and he's pretty insistent. He says, do not lie. If you have your Bible open in front of you, I think it's page 63, you can see this, verse 1. God says, do not spread a false report. He says, do not be a malicious witness. Verse 2, he says, when you give evidence in court, so you imagine that, you're in the courtroom and the judge says, you know, what did you see? What happened? God says, do not side with the many in order to pervert justice, in order to stop true justice being done. God is insistent. He's saying, tell the truth. And that last one about siding with the many, sort of what's going on there? Well, to help explain that a little bit, the way the legal system in Israel worked was that if you wanted to accuse someone of a crime, you would only even be listened to. The judge would only even consider it if you had 2 or 3 witnesses to back you up. Okay, it's very important. And that's spelled out in Deuteronomy 19:15. And that was a good law. That sort of helped ensure justice in Israel. But of course, the danger with that law is what if you go and get a couple of friends and you conspire with them, and you persuade them, maybe you pay them, to sort of give your side of the story and lie. Well, that's a danger, which is why God in this verse says, you absolutely must not side with the many in order to pervert justice. You need to make sure that that you are sticking to the truth. And of course, these principles apply to us, don't they? Sometimes we might know that what we're doing is wrong, but we do it anyway. Other times, maybe we kid ourselves. We tell ourselves that, well, sure, it might not be the whole truth, but I don't think what I'm doing is that bad. Maybe it's just a half-truth we tell ourselves. Maybe sometimes we think that actually we're protecting someone else by not telling the truth. Maybe we think, well, my spouse or my partner, they wouldn't be able to deal with it if I told them everything that was going on. And so we twist the truth. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for wisdom. We need to be wise and thoughtful as we share the truth. We need to share the truth in love. But God is insistent, isn't he? Do not lie. God won't tolerate it. What example then did Jesus give when he came down to earth? Well, of course, very famously in John's gospel, Jesus came saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus refused to bend the truth, even when he was confronting the Pharisees. There's so many examples we could turn to. But if you remember, the Pharisees are telling him to stop with his message. They didn't like it at all. And what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't sort of back down, does he? He doesn't change his message to make it more tolerable. He carries on telling them the truth about God, who God is, the truth about sin, and their state before him, even when it leads to his death. That's how committed Jesus was to this principle. What about how he sort of spoke the truth to those people he loved, to his disciples, for instance? Did he shelter them from the truth? Did he think they would find it too hard? Well, no, not at all. Jesus led by example. He told the disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He told them he was going to be crucified and on the third day rise again. And he told them exactly what was going to happen to them. They were going to be persecuted for their faith. He didn't shy away from telling the truth. What about when it came to money? Maybe we can be tempted to ease the numbers on our tax return or something. Well, what does Jesus say about that? Well, maybe you remember the story. Some people came asking him exactly this question. Do we really have to pay our full taxes to Caesar? And what's Jesus' answer? He says, yes, you need to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We don't lie. And you need to give to God what is God's. And just pause to think about that for a moment. Jesus says, yes, you must pay your taxes to Caesar. Jesus knew full well that it was that Roman occupation that was going to crucify him. But he still insists on being truthful, on being honest in all his relations with them. It's pretty powerful. Jesus says, do not lie. Follow my example. Just like the engineer in Fort Lauderdale, Jesus insists on telling the truth in love. Everything he did came from a heart of compassion. Everything he did came from a heart of love, of showing us God's heart, even. When the Pharisees wanted to kill him, it didn't sway him. There's one other thing I want to show you about Jesus's how Jesus dealt with the truth. It's kind of interesting. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they say to him, Jesus, why should we trust you? Why should we think that you are telling the truth? And actually, they kind of had a point. Because remember Deuteronomy chapter 19. According to Israel's law, you had to have witnesses to back you up. It says there need to be two or three witnesses in order for your testimony to be valid. And the Pharisees basically use this against Jesus. And they say, Jesus, you're a lone wolf. You can say whatever you want, but why should we believe you? It's an interesting question they put to him. And Jesus' response is amazing. This is John chapter 8, verse 17, if you want to see. He says, in your law, that's the Old Testament, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. That's the Deuteronomy 19 verse that Jesus is talking about. So Jesus says, yes, you're right. Then he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness about me. In other words, Jesus says, yes, it's true. I'm bearing witness about myself, but I'm not the only one. Jesus says, "My Father who sent me, Yahweh, the one true God, the God who is behind your scriptures, who spoke these words to Moses of the covenant that we've just been reading in Exodus, he bears witness about me." Just don't miss how big that is. Basically, Jesus is saying, you want to know who my witness is? It's the Bible. Everything God has spoken through ages past, written down in the prophets or verbally through the prophets, Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, they all testify to me. Jesus is like, you want witnesses? I've got witnesses. I speak the truth. You can trust me. So where does this leave us today? What does this have to do with us? Well, I think there's at least two big ways in which this can be pressed home into our lives. Firstly, and it's a challenge to me, don't lie. Don't lie. Whether we consider it sort of a white lie, a small lie, a justifiable lie, I really don't think Scripture leaves those options open to us. Lying is often tempting. It seems easier in our heads. It can seem justifiable, but our God is a God of truth. If you're a Christian here today, we are called to follow in the steps of God, aren't we? Of Jesus, following his example, and he embodied truth. We need to put to death that sin of lying and follow the example of Christ. We need to not lie. And I think a second application for us is that we can trust the words of Jesus. We can trust the words of Jesus. Jesus never lied. Everything he says is perfectly true, and they are good words, aren't they? So as we read Scripture, we can be fully confident in what Jesus says. He wasn't a lone wolf making it up. He's absolutely right. Everything he said is backed up with the witness of the Scripture that came before. That's one of the great privileges that we have. We have the Old Testament, which sort of confirms the New Testament. The two just work so beautifully in validating each other. We can trust the words of Jesus. That's our first point then. Jesus spoke the truth. And it leads us on to verses 4-5. Secondly, Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. I wonder if you know who your enemies are. My children, as Alex mentioned, I've got two young girls, ages 3 and 5, and one of their favorite books at the moment is sort of a compilation of stories all about Disney villains. And it's great. So you've got stories about Jafar, you've got stories about Cruella de Vil, stories about Captain Hook and Ursula. But I'm guessing, if your life is anything like mine, you probably don't have sort of an arch enemy in your life. Who you sort of live in fear of, who's trying to, lock you up and put you in jail or that sort of thing. That's not sort of reality. When we hear the word enemies, maybe you find it hard to sort of nail exactly who Scripture might be talking about in your case. Well, I want to suggest that actually these verses 4-5 do give us a few clues about who our enemies might be in a real sense. It's pretty clear, actually, from these verses that God is talking about someone who you know quite well, and they also know you quite well. This is someone, according to verses 4 and 5, who, yes, you feel anger and resentment towards, and they also feel the same towards you. In other words, this is a close relationship which has gone bad. That's who the Bible is talking about when it talks, at least in this passage, when it talks about your enemies. So I wonder, is there someone in your life who you are estranged from? Is there someone in your life who you used to be close with, and sadly, tragically, that relationship has fallen apart? Maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe even a spouse or a child. Maybe there's just a huge amount of baggage and shame, and maybe it's a really difficult thing to even think about. Maybe your enemy is a former business partner, someone you used to be close with, you used to work with, and you've fallen out with, or a former best friend, and there's just a massive amount of resentment. Well, can I suggest, I think that's the sort of person that God is talking about in these verses. So what does he have to say? Let me just remind us of what verses 4 to 5 say. They say, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Okay, so what's going on in these verses? Well, verse 4 talks about finding something that belongs to your enemy, from that person that you have fallen out with. So maybe a modern day equivalent, it could be all sorts of scenarios, couldn't it? But maybe you're in the office and you find a wallet or something that belongs to this person, or an earring on the floor. And the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to chuckle to yourself, rise that something bad has happened to this person that you can't stand? You're going to kick the wallet under the sofa so no one ever finds it? Well, clearly, God has other plans for us. He says, you shall stop what you're doing and you shall bring it back to him. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, you know, as a Christian, I think I could probably bring myself to do that. I hope you could bring yourself to do that. That is what God instructs us to do. I think verse 5 goes even further. What does verse 5 say? In verse 5, God then paints a slightly different picture. He paints a picture of a man whose donkey has collapsed. Now imagine in the ancient world, this is a huge issue. Donkeys are loaded up with all sorts of goods. It's kind of your whole livelihood is on this animal. And if it collapses on the road, that is not something that one person can fix on their own. Okay? Your whole livelihood has just fallen down. And if the donkey, you know, doesn't survive, that could be really, really financially bad news. So to bring it into the 21st century, maybe you see online, on Facebook, that your estranged father has lost his house. I think that's the sort of scenario that we're dealing with. Maybe he wasn't kind to you as a child, and the last time you spoke, maybe you both exchanged some pretty harsh words with each other. And the question is, you see he's in trouble, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Maybe you think of a girl who used to be your best friend. Maybe you went on holiday together. Maybe you started a business together, and you hear that she's in dire straits. She really needs a hand. Are you going to turn the other way? Pretend you didn't see. Pretend you don't know. Well, again, verse 5 is pretty clear, isn't it? God says, Israel, you are to stop what you're doing, roll your sleeves up, and help. And let's just think about that example that God gives of the donkey. That would have been a seriously physical task, okay? God says, you stop what you're doing, you help your enemy, someone who you really dislike and they really dislike you, and you help pull the donkey up to try and get it back onto its feet. That is not a small task. That is a dangerous task. And that is doing it with someone who you absolutely can't stand. And God says, yep. If you want to call yourself a follower of me, if you want to call yourself a Christian today, that's what I require of you. That's the standard. It's hugely countercultural, isn't it? It's hugely countercultural. Imagine what someone would say if you stopped and did something like that today. It flies in the face of cancel culture, I think. What's cancel culture? Well, modern day, The rule of thumb is, if someone is toxic to you, if someone sort of cuts you out of their life, well, you cut them out of your life. That's sort of the way it tends to go, isn't it? If they do something which hurts you, which pains you, you say, okay, well, I'm going to set up my boundaries here, and that's the end of that. And God says, no, you stop what you're doing, you roll up your sleeves, and you go help. And again, I'm not saying there's not a place for wisdom. It may well be the right thing to consult with Christian friends, Christian pastors, but the principle is unavoidable, isn't it? God says, you love your enemies. You love your enemies. What does Jesus say? Maybe Jesus makes it a little bit easier for us in the 21st century, do you think? No, Jesus is going to say exactly the same thing. So in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer came to Jesus asking him what it would mean to love his enemies. And what did Jesus say? Well, he responded with the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. So the Samaritans, in a very real sense, were estranged family members for Israel. I don't know if you realize that. They both came from the same family. If you go back, they're sort of like cousins, but they have fallen out big time. They hate each other. The Samaritans could not stand the ancient Israelites, the Jews, and vice versa. There was huge animosity between them. But Jesus tells a story of a guy who collapses on the road. He's beaten, actually. He's robbed. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And a Samaritan comes past. And what's the Samaritan going to do? Well, this Samaritan stops. He tends to the guy's wounds. He puts him on the donkey. Interesting link there. I don't know if Jesus had that sort of link in his mind, but he puts him on the donkey and he sends the guy off to sort of the equivalent of the hospital in the ancient world. And he tells the doctor, sort him out, give him all the treatment he needs, and if there's a bill at the end of it, I'll come back and pay it. But here's the thing. When Jesus gets to the end of that little parable of the Good Samaritan, what does he say to the lawyer? He says, this is the standard, and then he says, go and do likewise. It's hugely challenging. This is the way Christians are meant to live. Less cancel, more coming together as family. Less resentment, more restoration. That's the Christian way. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian, don't forget that God has already done this for you. God has already done this for you. If you're a Christian, you were once, according to Romans, according to Paul, an enemy of God, on the run from him. In your heart, you couldn't stand him. You wanted to live your own life in your own way. You didn't want to submit to his rules. But God, in his kindness, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate Good Samaritan. We were the ones who were beaten and in need of medical help on the side of the road. Yes, Jesus tells us to do that, to be the Good Samaritan, but only after first doing it for us. He rescues and then he sends. Jesus spoke the truth in love. Jesus loved his enemies, and the way that he loved his enemies really brings us on to our third point this morning, which is that Jesus achieved true justice. Jesus achieved true justice. And these are the final verses for us today. So before I went to seminary, I was a school teacher for about 10 years. And one of the things that my students really enjoyed doing was called Model United Nations. Model United Nations. And basically what Model United Nations is the students would all be assigned a country that's part of the UN, and they would come together, I don't know, once a month or so, and, if you like, act out the debates and the discussion that the real United Nations were dealing with. So, you know, there'll be some global event would happen, and then the students would come together and each pretend to represent their assigned country and you know, discuss the matters of today. And they really enjoyed it, sort of a bit of a debate practice, bit of public speaking practice, and it was good. Well, in these verses, I think God sort of reveals that our justice system here on earth is in some ways a bit like the Model United Nations. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, God says that justice here and now, you know, in Coventry, in England, around the world, justice is important. It really is. So he wants the guilty to be punished. He wants the innocent to go free. That's important. But you know what he says? He says, actually, there's a real day of justice which is going to come in the future. A bigger one. And actually, what you're doing here on earth is kind of, it's important, but it's kind of just the model based on the bigger reality. Just have a look down at verse 7 if you've still got your Bibles open in front of you. Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, keep far from a false charge, Do not kill the innocent and righteous. So that's our justice here on earth. He's saying, make sure you don't kill the innocent and the righteous. For, because I will not acquit the wicked. Do you see how there's two levels of justice going on? There's the justice that we do here on earth, and God says, that's important, I'm going to tell you how to do it properly. But ultimately, why are you doing it? Because, or for, I will not acquit the wicked. When we get to that ultimate day of justice, that's how I'm going to do things, God says. And that's really the way he sets it out. So all of these verses, verses 6, 7, and 8 in particular, spell out how God wants justice to work on earth. But it's always with our eye to the future. So verse 6, this is sort of the level one of justice. You shall not pervert the day, pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Okay, so that's really important to God. He says, doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, make sure that proper justice is done. When something is stolen, it ought to be returned. When the law is broken, there ought to be repercussions. But ultimately, it's reflecting a bigger justice. And I think that's really important because here on earth, we don't always see true justice, do we? Here in our courts, in our courtrooms, but also in our families, in our communities, we don't always see true justice. Maybe this is personal. Maybe you have felt severe injustice, and you know what it's like to live with that. Maybe you know someone for whom it's true. Just a couple of weeks ago, I read about Andrew Malkinson in the paper, if you read about him. He was jailed for 17 years until just a couple of weeks ago, they discovered actually he was innocent, and they let him out. 17 years. We don't always get justice here on earth. And as Christians, we should grieve that. Of course that's wrong. Of course that's tragic. Of course that's sad. But also, we don't despair because we know that that ultimate sphere of justice, that ultimate day of justice is coming. And on that day, God assures us that every single wrong will be righted, that nothing will go unpunished, that true justice will be done. And Jesus, of course, spells this out for us in his ministry, doesn't he? So when he was down on earth, what did he do? Well, he perfectly upheld these verses. He cared about the poor, the needy. He gave dignity to the outcasts. He refused to show favoritism, even when that proved extremely costly for him. But while he pursued justice and reconciliation on earth, the heart of his ministry was really on preparing us for the justice to come, wasn't it? Because Jesus knew that God will not acquit the wicked, verse 7. Because the reality is, that day of justice is not necessarily good news for us. A day of perfect justice is actually kind of a terrifying thing for a sinner to be face to face with. Because if God were to look into my heart and yours as well, and judge you absolutely perfectly on every single action, thought, word, deed that you've ever done, who could stand? Who could stand? That ultimate level of justice is, yes, on the one hand, comforting, but it should also be slightly terrifying for us, were it not, of course, for the cross, where Jesus tells us that if we will trust in him, if we will hand over our burdens to him, if we will hand over our sin, if we repent, then actually we have nothing to fear on that day of judgment. Why? Because on that day of judgment, all of our burdens, all of our sin, all of our guilt has been taken away from us by Christ, and he took our punishment for us on the cross. That ultimate day of justice is a day that we can really look forward to as Christians without fear, because we know it is a day when all wrongs will be righted, but our wrongs have been paid for by our Savior. So for you and I here today, where do we go with this? What does it mean? Well, I think it's important that we strive for justice here and now. Justice is what God cares about. God wants us to take justice seriously here. That's what we should be trying to bring to the courtroom, to our families, to our lives. But we don't despair when it doesn't happen. We don't despair. Why not? Because we know that a day of ultimate justice is coming. So instead, we hold fast to the cross. We plead Christ, and we trust in Jesus' payment of blood for our sins. So then, as we come to close, hopefully we know the whole Bible is given for our good. God tells us that. The whole Bible is given for our good, but not all of it is directly and immediately for us to follow, sort of exactly as we read it off the page. We saw that right at the start. But we know that actually these verses, these nine verses that we've been looking at today, are really very directly for us to follow. Why? Because Jesus shows us that they are. Through his word, through his life, Jesus shows us what it looks like to live a Christian life, to know true justice, to know true mercy toward our neighbor. And the standard is very high. These particular laws do apply for us. He shows us, he tells us to speak the truth in love because Jesus always spoke the truth. He tells us to love our enemies just as Jesus did, even to his death. And he tells us to pursue justice because that's exactly what he did on the cross. Jesus gives us a savior to cling to and also an example to follow. And I pray that that's just what we would do. Shall I close us in prayer now? Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we see all the laws of the Old Testament perfectly upheld, perfectly fulfilled, and that he shows us what it means to live a life that will be worthy of you and bring you honor. Heavenly Father, help us to trust in Jesus' completed work on the cross and also to try to follow his example. And we know that by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we will do that slowly, like the sunflower plant growing slowly. But we trust that over time, Lord, day by day, we would look more and more like Jesus, more perfectly living out these verses of Scripture. We pray this in his worthy name. Amen.